And we thought we might consider the topic, the patience of Job. You know, if you could think of anyone else brought out to us in Scripture of all that he had to go through, and you think of what he had to go through, and you think about patience and what that really means, I think we can see that that is a lesson that we can all use in our lives, whatever we have to go through. You know, one thing he said was a compelling question Job asked. He said, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." That's Job 14:14. That was a quote from Job himself. And you know, this question has been asked by men in throughout every generation. There isn't one that hasn't wondered if there is really life after death, for that matter. Some think this life is all there is, a short space of a few decades or more, followed by an eternity of death. Eventually, every generation that has been born into this world sees death. No one can escape it. Not even the righteousness of Job could save him from eventually experiencing really this terrible fate, death. It's not a happy situation for anyone, for any of us, or for our forefathers or our relatives or our children, our future life, to anticipate death. It's a terrible fate. It really is. Because of Adam's sin, all have come under that. Yet men ask, but what about future life? Many have hoped for it, but that doesn't make it so. Most religions hold out some hope of a future life. For Christians, this hope is centered on the resurrection of the dead through faith in our Savior Christ Jesus. What a wonderful hope that is, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Death taken away. Unfortunately, many Christians hold out this hope really only for a select few, not for everyone. Only for those who have been saved, while the rest of sinful man receives the reward of eternal punishment in a fiery place called hell. You know, I remember, have you ever heard of Pew Reports? I think it's a research organization that does a lot of surveys, and they look at what people think about different subjects, and so you take the subject of hell, and if you were to go back and look at some of these surveys, they ask the question, do you believe in hell? Is it really a true place? And I remember some of the things I gleaned from that survey. It says college-educated students with incomes of greater than $50,000 a year were the most certain that they were heaven-bound. They were going to heaven. If you made less than that, then you might be more inclined to think that you might be going to the other place because life hasn't been all that good to you. Tim, what was that saying you gave to me last night? The healthy, wealthy gospel. I like that. How true that is, how many Christians think that the healthy, wealthy gospel. Yes, God is blessing me with wealth. I'm certainly headed for that place of heavenly reward. I thought that was rather a rather interesting way to quote it. You know, six out of ten Americans believe that there is, a literal hell, place of hell. And 77% do not believe that they are going there. Well, I can understand that. I don't think anyone expects that they're going to go there. 1 in 4 believe it is a blazing inferno. And 24% describe hell as a torture chamber. Now, you can imagine that's not a place that you would want anyone to go to. But you can see how different viewpoints of what it is... Sometimes it's based on your current condition and or what others are doing and where do you think that they're going. Of course, we know this is not the scriptural viewpoint of the fate of the dead. And the hope of a resurrection. And yet, many Christians believe it is because that's what is taught to them in the pews of countless churches around the world, that hell is a literal place of torture and damnation. Most Christians who believe in such a terrible fate for countless generations of mankind probably have spent little time searching the scriptures for themselves to understand God's plan for man and why the permission of evil has been allowed, and the opportunity for man to experience sin and its consequences leading to death. Do you understand God's plan on this subject? Why has God permitted evil? Yet Job in his day rightly understood the fate of fallen man and the condition of death and the hope of a future resurrection. Some may think the book of Job is simply an allegorical and fancy tale created to teach a lesson, and yet not really based on a real person from a past age. Yet nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle James wrote in James 5:11, he says, "You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I like the NAS translation of this verse, where of James 5:11. There it says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." James' word seems to sum up quite well one of the important lessons taught in the book of Job, that while God permits evil and the sufferings and other degradations that follow from it, it is not because he is cruel or unjust, but rather his wisdom and love. He sees that we all can learn valuable lessons from the experiences and trials we indeed have to endure. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, it says there, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." This is really an important scripture to understand. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Now that's an important scripture to understand, that if you didn't care about your children, you wouldn't care what they did, and you wouldn't chasten them for doing wrong things and make corrections in their lives. But that indeed is what God is doing with us. And then in the 11th verse of Hebrews 12, we see the outcome of the Lord's dealings, where it says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercise thereby." So that's an important outcome of what correct chastening is for the outcome that we are exercised by it and the outcome that comes from it. An eternity of future joy more than compensates for any temporary suffering that may be permitted to come upon us during this present short span of life. James referred to the patience of Job. Certainly in all that he suffered, he really needed patience to endure. He also needed faith in order to maintain his confidence in God, who permitted such severe calamities to come upon him. The Apostle James tells us in James 1, 3 and 4, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Job indeed had great faith in his Creator, which allowed him to endure with patience the terrible calamities that befell him. We might for a moment look back to the beginning of the book of Job to see when and where he lived. We read in the first three verses of the first chapter in Job 1, 1 through 3, there it says, There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His sustenance also was 7,000 sheep. And 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was greatest of all the men of the East. He had everything. Wealth, riches, fame, children, all had been given to him. The record states that Job lived in the land of Uz, and scholars believe that the land of Uz was just east of Palestine. It was once known as Mesopotamia. Some believe that Job was contemporary with Abraham. The Companion Bible, on the other hand, suggests that Job may have been one of the sons of Issachar, who was a son of Jacob, as listed in Genesis, the 46th chapter, in verse 13. There you have the descendants listed from Jacob. And that would have made Job the grandson of Jacob, if that were correct. That he may have actually gone down into captivity into Egypt for a time. And that Moses, when Moses knew of him, and he may have been the one that actually wrote the account of Job that we have. Just a possibility, that's a suggestion. In any case, Job was indeed a great man in his day and respected by all that knew him, as recounted in the 29th chapter of Job. Nobles held their peace, princes refrained from talking, and he sat as a chief counselor, one who comforted the mourners. The circumstances which led up to the calamities which came upon Job are very revealing. He was accused by Satan of serving God only because of the many material things which he received from him. A charge was made that if these earthly blessings were taken from Job, he would curse thee to thy face. Can you imagine that? That's Satan's charge, and as found in Job 1:11. The Lord then permitted Job's blessings to be taken away to prove that the charges were not true. Job's reactions to the calamities which came upon him proved that he loved God with a pure heart, and that his devotion to his Creator was not motivated by material blessings which he had been permitted to enjoy. And so, with God's permission, evil began to fall upon Job, one thing after another, in quick succession. First, his oxen and his asses were stolen, and his sheep were destroyed. Then his camels were stolen, and then his sons and daughters were all destroyed by a great storm. Job accepted all that happened to him, and in a very philosophical way. The account states that he arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped God, and said these words: "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Surely Job took a very philosophical viewpoint of his calamities. It seems for anyone to accept his reverses in life from this standpoint, he must first believe that whatever blessings he did enjoy, they were provided by the Lord and not of his own making. And I think that's the way Job certainly understood it. The Apostle Paul wrote that in God we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 7:28. James wrote in 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." But that does not mean we are to sit idly by and wait for God to bestow blessings upon us, or to think that because we lack material things that God is not dealing with us. Quite the contrary. But what we should recognize is that God is the original provider of all the good things of life. And Job certainly understood just that. After he lost all of his possessions, including his children. He then lost his own health, breaking out in boils from head to foot. Job's wife, thinking that God had withdrawn his favor from her husband, she said to him, as recorded in Job 2, 9 and 10, she said, "Curse God and die." What she told Job to do. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" You have to admire Job for his great confidence in the wisdom and love of God. Job spoke of receiving evil at the hand of God. Are we to understand from this that God actually sends evil upon people? Not unless it is in the form of retribution for wrongdoing does God permit evil upon people. Therefore, we must make a distinction between evil and sin. Any calamity such as a fire or an earthquake is an evil, but not a sin. The record of Job's life shows that he had not willfully transgressed God's laws, and therefore God was not punishing him for past deeds. Here the word permits, talking about permits evil, would be a better one to use than sends evil. I think that would be the better way to translate that. God permitted Job to suffer, knowing that ultimately great good would result from his experiences. Three of Job's friends, as I'm sure you know well or well, visited him in his distress and sought to comfort him. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These claim that they desire to comfort Job, but actually they seem determined to prove to him that he was being punished for some gross sin he had committed, a sin which he was hiding from them, but known only to God. Of course, this was far from the truth. Our compassion surely goes out to Job, for with friends such as these, indeed, who needs enemies? The scriptures state that they sat down with Job upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and that they did not speak a word to him during this time. In Job 2:13 it says, For they saw that his grief was very great, as they witnessed Job and what he was going through. At this point, although Job did not condemn God, he wondered if life under such circumstances was really worthwhile. That was truly a question one could ask. Was what he was suffering, was it really worthwhile to even have a life? And so he asked the questions as outlined in Job the 3rd chapter. In verse 11 he says, "Why died I not from the womb?" In the 13th he says, "For now should I have lain still and be quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest." In the 20th verse he says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in?" Job was not alone in asking those questions. It's understandable. Many throughout the ages have essentially asked the same questions. Job was simply trying to discover why God permits evil to come upon those who endeavor to serve him to the best of their ability in their own hearts and in their lives. While Job's would-be comforters were wrong in their insistence that he had committed some gross sin for which he was being especially punished, yet one of them did express a viewpoint that is often true under such circumstances. He said to Job, as found in Job 4, chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled." In other words, it is much easier to tell others to cheer up, that everything will be all right, than it is to remain confident and cheerful ourselves when troubles come upon us. And that's an understandable viewpoint. I think we can all realize. Where Job's comforters were wrong was in their claim that only willful sinners are permitted to suffer. One of them said to Job, as recorded in Job 4:7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent," was his statement. Or, "Where were the righteous cut off?" To this Job replied, as the account follows up in Job the 21st chapter, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Wherefore do the wicked live?" It says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" He's talking about the wicked. "Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." And really, that's true of the evil in this world. Many of it is propped up and continuously, gloriously on, and they have no desire to learn about God's ways. It seems convoluted or just the opposite of what you would think of the way it would be. But God is allowing this for a time. Job's viewpoint concerning the prosperity of the wicked was quite different from that entertained by many today. A common viewpoint in religious circles is that the righteous are almost sure to prosper financially. Say that one more time, Tim. The healthy, wealthy gospel, as well as in health and popularity, and that is the wicked who do not fare so well. However, Job expressed the thought that it is set forth generally in the Word of God. In the book of Malachi, we read there in Malachi 3:15, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered." That seems to be the case for many as we perceive it today. Can we say that this is universally true? Are there no rewards at all for being righteous? Job expressed a viewpoint that is true with respect to the general permission of evil. When our first parents transgressed divine law, they were sentenced to death, and their offspring came under the same condemnation. The entire human race lost a special favor with God. All are born imperfect, all as the psalmist writes. In Psalm 51:5, it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." During the short span of life, some fare better than others. Often those who are openly wicked seem to prosper more, taking advantage of others, in fact, rather than those who endeavor to serve and love the Lord. However, this is not always true. Job was simply calling attention to the prosperity of some of the wicked to prove that his loss of material things did not prove that he was a willful sinner. And so I think he was giving a logical understanding of how even the evil ones are set up in his day. Since man's fall into sin and death, the hand of the Lord has not been specifically manifested in human affairs. This does not mean that God pays no special attention to those who endeavor to serve Him. No, that is not the thought. God's hand is over the affairs of His people. Although He does not always bless them along the lines of material things, of course, we are speaking here merely of the present time when sin and death are reigning in the world. In God's due time, the kingdom of Christ will be established throughout the earth. Then it will be only the righteous that will indeed prosper as the kingdom unfolds and mankind walks up the highway of holiness. The crowns are handed out to those who have been blessed in their confidence in God and have been faithful to Him. The particular favor of God towards His people at the present time is in the hope He gives them of future life of happiness. This hope is expressed in the Bible by the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. However, before any could be awakened from death and the resurrection, they had to be redeemed by the death of Jesus. Job understood this, and it was a real source of comfort to him during the days of his great affliction. Concerning it, he said, as recorded in Job 19, verses 23, 25 through 27, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroys this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." One might ask, what did Job mean by the Redeemer standing upon the earth in the latter day? The expression "latter day" is one that is used in the Bible to identify the final age in the plan, in the great plan of God for the deliverance of the human race from the bondage of sin and death. Paul described it as the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10. God has been preparing His faithful people to participate in the work of recovering humanity from sin and death. So it will be during this final age that in the latter day, in God's plan, that the Redeemer will, symbolically speaking, stand upon the earth. He will again be present to accomplish for mankind what the Apostle Peter describes as the restitution of all things, as found in Acts 3:21. If Job were to enjoy the blessings of that latter day, as he called it, he would himself have to be awakened from the sleep of death. Job expected that he would thus be raised from the dead. When suffering so severely, he asked God to let him die, but then expressed his belief that he would be raised from the dead. As that scripture, as we said earlier in Job, the 14th chapter, "Oh, that thou wouldest hidest me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret till thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." It is quite evident that Job expected to be raised from the dead. All the ancient worthies of God had this hope, and it was this hope that gave them strength and courage to endure the hardships though which they had to pass through. Job said of the Lord, "Though he slay me, yet I trust in him." Job 13:15. Job said the Lord would have a desire unto the work of his hands. This was Job's way of saying that as a member of the human race, he was God's creation, the work of God's hands. While God has condemned the entire human race to death, he still loves the people, imperfect and dying though they are. He still desires to see them blessed with peace, joy, and happiness of life. It was because of this love for the human family that God sent his Son into the world to die for Adam and his race. Thus all who lost life through Adam will have an opportunity to gain everlasting life through Jesus. This opportunity will come to the vast majority of the human race when awakened from the sleep of death, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Job had great confidence in God and in his love, despite the afflictions which he had been permitted to come upon him. God indeed loved him as he loves us. Job never doubted the wisdom of God in permitting him to suffer. What troubled him was his inability to discern God's reason for permitting such severe calamities to come upon him. Job could not see God in, he could not see God in the things which were happening to him. Hear what he says about this, as recorded in Job 23, in the 23rd chapter, verses 3 and 8 through 10. He says there, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." This is Job, whether he could come and question God, come even unto his seat. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth not work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job had no doubt about the ultimate outcome of God's dealings with him. What did he mean by the statement, "I shall come forth as gold"? This was a reference to the process of refining gold. Job knew that he was being tried or tested, and he knew that if he maintained his faith in God, he would come through the refining fires, that refining process, even as gold is refined. Finally, the Lord spake to Job in a long series of questions designed to impress upon him, to impress upon Job that his understanding of God, of God's wisdom, was very limited indeed, and that there was very little of the creative works of God that he could explain. So why should he be so upset over the fact that he did not understand why God was allowing him to suffer? I like God's response to Job. He says, and recorded in Job 38:4, he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare thou, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" And this goes on for a couple of chapters. And then it's recorded in the 38th chapter, verse 31. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" You know, that last statement is rather interesting when you think about it. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, of the Pleiades?" You know, if you were to look into some of this subject, maybe Jim has a little bit more detail on it, he could explain it too further, but that cluster of stars that are out there, the Pleiades was a 7-star cluster that we could see by the, apparently, the naked eye. But as telescopes look out further, they can see hundreds of stars in this area that are all moving in a certain southeasterly direction. And so God asks the question, "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades?" God can. Job certainly could not. And the same goes for the bands of Orion. You know, you can see Orion in the night sky. And you can see it, and you can see his belt. And it looks like a straight line belt. And so he says, "Or loose the bands of Orion." Now you might think that belt is so straight it will never change. But now they are recording, and they can scientifically see that the belt is one of the belt stars is Betelgeuse. I forget the other names. But they can see that there are slight changes, and this will eventually separate, and the band will not be straight anymore. Can Job change that? No. God can. He can loose the bands of Orion. Hear Job's reaction to these questions from God that God entertained to him. He said, in, as recorded in Job chapter 40, he says, "Behold, I am vile." This is Job speaking. "What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Lord, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In view of such an expression of repentance and humility, Job did come forth as gold. We are told that the Lord restored Job's health and gave him twice as much of material goods as he had before. He was also given 7 sons and 3 daughters. In other words, he experienced a complete restoration of all that he had lost and more. Many believe that Job's severe trials and subsequent restoration were illustrative of the experience of the entire human race, which throughout the ages have continued to suffer and die. The scriptures show that even as it was with Job, a time of restoration is coming. All that was lost, life and communion with God, will be restored in the times of restitution of all things. That will surely be a time of great rejoicing for the human family. What about Job's viewpoint on death? In the midst of his adversity, Job wondered if it might have not been better had he died at birth. So in the presence of those who had come to comfort him, he said unto them, as recorded in Job, the 3rd chapter, verse 11 and 12, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why were there knees to receive me? Or why were there breasts that I should suck?" The idea of giving up the ghost, as expressed by Job, is certainly misleading, a misleading translation to many in their search for the truth relating to death. This expression appears a number of times in the King James Version, but it is a mistranslation of the original Hebrew text. The word here translated ghost, Strong's 1478, should have been translated to breathe out or to expire. And so it's found in the NES Version where it is translated, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire." Job was not trying to imply that he possessed a separate personality within him which would have escaped and continued to live on had he died in infancy. But many theologians have misapplied this common translation of ghost to suggest that man possesses an immortal soul which continues to live on after the body dies. Of course, we know, as thinking Christians, that these subtle sophistries are not supported in the scriptures. The word soul appears in the Bible for the first time in Genesis 2:7. This text reads there, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here the expression "living soul" is a translation of the same Hebrew word that is translated "moving creature" in Genesis 1:20, referring to the animals that were created and brought forth. Interesting that they also are used in this same word of creation. This word simply means a living being. A soul is simply a being composed of an organism animated by the breath of life. Adam was not given a soul. Rather, he became a soul when God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. The expression "dead soul" or "immortal soul" is not found in the Bible at all. It's not found there. To the contrary, the Bible tells us that the sinful souls die. In Ezekiel 18:4 and 20, it says, "A soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Bible tells us that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, as recorded in Ecclesiastes 9:5. Job knew this, and that is why he said that if he had died when he was a baby, he would have lain still and been quiet, as recorded in Job 3:13. To this he added, "I should have slept, then had I been at rest." Here Job gives us 4 words, "still, quiet, slept, and rest," to describe his condition in death, had he died at birth and they all note a state of unconsciousness. To this Job added that he would have been at rest. Job 3:14 through 17 says, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, there would the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. And speaking about the sleep of death, Job identified that time. As our scripture said, oh, that thou wast hidest me in the grave till thy wrath be past, and that thou would rememberest me. That was indeed Job's hope. It's a hope that we have, that through the blessings received to the gift of God's dear Son, Christ Jesus, the ransom will be not just for a few, but for the many. And we can take wonderful counsel in what God had allowed for Job to endure, that indeed blessings will come forth to the great many in God's kingdom. And the lessons that they have learned this side the veil will be an inspiration for a life of blessing under God's rulership in the coming kingdom. And we pray for that day.